If you open your Bibles to Revelation 14, and we'll be coming to this passage a little later on. Come this morning to the end of a series of studies that we've been looking at, called it A Portrait of God. And we've been looking at them mostly at our evening services in Letterkenny and here, but over the last number of Sabbath mornings, we've been looking at them here as well. And we come this morning to the wrath of God. Now, this is on the back of about 14 other sermons in which we've looked at the goodness of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the patience of God, the God who provides, the God who's sovereign, the God who's powerful, the God who's holy. And so we need to keep this in its context. And yet, this is a vital quality of God. And it flows out of those other qualities we looked at. And much in all, as it's not a pleasant topic, we really need to look at it. We need to look at it because the world hates it. The world hates this topic of an angry God. I remember listening to a discussion on the radio one day, and there's an atheist was on, and he was attacking the Old Testament stories of judgment. But the reason he was attacking them and claiming that they couldn't be true or that they were just myths and that you couldn't believe in the God of the Old Testament, the reason he was doing that wasn't because he had any great interest in the Old Testament. As the guy kept answering his questions, and even though the guy explained different aspects of the Old Testament, it became clear that the reason the atheist didn't want to believe in it was not because of anything there. It was because he personally didn't want to believe in a God who might personally judge him. And he would do anything in his mental armoury to try and wriggle out from under that. Just this week, there was an interview on ITV, on one of the morning programmes. Saw a clip of it on the internet. The Christian couple whose B&B has... They've closed it. They were taken to court by a homosexual couple who wanted to stay at their B&B, and the Christian couple had a rule that only married couples could share a double bed. It didn't matter what gender you were, only married couples, male and female married couples, were to share a double bed in their B&B because it was in their house, and they felt that under their roof they were accountable to God for what went on. And they were taken to court. And they were being interviewed on ITV. And Alan Jones said this. He said to the woman, he said, "As a Christian, the God you worship is a loving God, is a tolerant God. And if people are in a civil partnership, they are obviously in love. And what is wrong with them sharing a bed?" The lady replied, "I think it's a myth to believe that entirely. He is a loving God, that's true. He is a forgiving God, but there is..." And then Alan Jones interrupted and he said, "And a tolerant one." Here was her reply. "He is a long-suffering God. He is not entirely tolerant, because the Bible is full of cases when he does finally bring judgment about." The world would rather live in a bubble and believe that God is simply only loving and tolerant, and that God never is going to come in judgment. But I would say to you that that is not much of a loving God. One of the things about love, the more you love, the more you are infuriated and aroused to anger whenever something attacks what you love. And God sees sin in all its vicious ugliness. And he is not going to sit idly by. He is going to hate it. And he is going to deal with it. And we need that. Evil requires it. The world hates the idea of judgment, but evil requires it. What are we going to do? How fair is it that millions of babies have been slaughtered in the womb? That's not fair. How fair is it that Christians are being blown up and murdered in Syria and in Pakistan and in Egypt and in Kenya and in Indonesia? How fair is it that children are being abused in our own country? Isn't it comforting? Doesn't it keep you sane to know that evil will have to answer, and evildoers will have to answer to a God who will deal justly in judgment with them? It keeps us from losing our minds. It keeps us from taking justice into our own hands. And Christians, we need to hear about this topic because Christians go soft on this. I was just reading yesterday about a Christian arguing with another Christian who was preaching in the street, and one Christian was arguing and saying, "But you need to understand, God is love." And they kept shouting, "God is love," as if that overrode everything else. One of these discussions I was listening to on the radio one day between an atheist and a Christian. The atheist hated the idea of hell, and the Christian was doing his level best to wriggle out from defending it. And he was trying to put all of the blame for hell on the unbeliever. And he quoted C.S. Lewis as saying that the door of hell is locked from the inside. And that in hell, God gives people what they want. They want rid of God. And God says, "Okay, go over there and have it your way." That's not the wrath of God. That's the indifference of God. Go over there and do your own thing over there. And I just wish that this Christian that was speaking would man up and take courage and say, "Yes, God is a God who does judge." Because when you rob God of judgment, you rob yourself of justice, but you also rob yourself of hope and salvation, because without a God of justice, then how can you know you're forgiven? And how can you know you're loved? And if God doesn't judge sin, well, I feel sorry for anyone who believes that, because then they don't have a God who would be judged for them. And a God who would go to the cross for them because He loves you that much. How do I know how much God loves me? I see it at the cross. You see it at the cross. So we need to hear this. And we need to hear this so that we can communicate the gospel to people. There is a hell. There is a judgment. And if we just tell people God loves them, that's completely useless. I tell you, there is a cure for cancer. You think, "Oh, that's nice." You need to know that you have the cancer, that is a cure for. I need to convince you that you are at death's door. And that here is the only cure. We need people to see the fragility of their lives. We need them to see the precariousness of their position before God. We need them to see that God is not pleased with them. That God is far from, we could say, loving towards them, and yet He's not far from it. In the same moment that God hates them and their sin, He holds out in love to them a staggering solution. We need to be convinced of this so that we can tell people the good news. They need to know the bad news before they know the good news. Otherwise, the good news doesn't seem good. Three things to note this morning. God's wrath is real. God's wrath is real. Over and over again, we see in Scripture, Psalm 5, verse 5, "The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors." That's really strong, isn't it? It's really strong. Psalm 11, six Psalms later on, Also verse 5, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. Nahum 1, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. People might say, well, that's that Old Testament God, isn't it? Listen to Jesus. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's God he's speaking about there. We read last week from Ephesians 2, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Wrath. Revelation 6:16. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits in the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. People say, oh, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Revelation 6, John sees the wrath of the Lamb. God's wrath is as real as the passages that speak of his love and mercy. We see glimpses of his wrath throughout Scripture. We see it coming and the curse on Adam and Eve. We see it in the flood. We see it in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it in Egypt. And the plagues and the destruction of Pharaoh's army. We see it in the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC and the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. God's wrath is real. It's real. But you know what? It's more terrible than any of those. In Revelation 14 verse 10, we're told that in hell it will be poured out full strength. All we've seen now is diluted. It's been diluted. There's only been one other point in history where the wrath of God has flowed full strength. That's at the cross. And it's at the cross we see the blood earnest reality of the wrath of God. Sometimes people think, you know what, I heard of a priest who was asked recently, did he think he was going to heaven? And his answer, having been a priest for 50 years, was, if God turns a blind eye, I think I've a good chance. Does that not break your heart? This God does not turn a blind eye. We see that he would not even spare his own son. I only spare that priest. Or you or me. His wrath is real. The second thing we see is that his wrath falls on everyone who fails to follow Jesus. His wrath falls on everyone who fails to follow Jesus. Revelation 14, there are two groups of people. In verse 1 to 5, we're introduced to one group of people. They number 144,000. It's a symbolic number in the book of Revelation. It represents all of God's Old Testament people, summed up by the 12 tribes, and all of God's New Testament people under the 12 apostles, and multiplied up by 1,000. It's sort of to represent the bigness of God's people. It's all of God's people. It's not a literal number, but it's the number of God's rescued people. Verse 3, we're told they're redeemed. They have God's name on their foreheads. They have the Father's name on their foreheads. The imagery is taken from Ezekiel, where God is about to judge the city, and he sends a scribe to mark the people who have truly followed him, because the people who have truly followed him are to be marked out and spared. But then, verse 6 following describes a second group, and this group are also identified by a mark on their head and on their hand. It's described as the mark of the beast. Now, some Christians have got all excited and they think that this is something like a barcode that we'll all have stamped on our head. Or then they get excited whenever there's microchips in our credit cards and they think these are the marks of the beast. No, it's just as figurative and symbolic as you have God's name on your forehead already. You can't see it. It's not literal. But God's saying you've been marked out. But there's another group of people who've been marked out. And they are marked out. And the beast is mimicking God's judgment in the book of Ezekiel. He is about to pour out his anger. Satan's about to pour out his anger. And he marks off his people and says they'll be safe. And anyone who doesn't have the mark of the beast, we read, is punished. And there's... There, his people are going to be exempt from his anger. So wrath is going to come. Whose wrath will it be? We either face the wrath of Satan for a short time in this world because we're marked out for God, or we face God's wrath for all eternity because we're marked out by God, or marked out by Satan rather. Whose mark do we have? And there's no third group of people. There's no category of nice, decent people who, although they don't follow Jesus, aren't particularly bad. Chapter 13 and verse 16 tells us that everyone was forced to receive the mark of the beast, except those who had refused to worship him, except those who have put their trust in Jesus. So it's only the people that have put their trust in Jesus who are exempt from being marked out as belonging to the beast. The imagery is simple. Whose name is on you? It's one of two names, either Christ's or Satan's. And God's wrath falls on, yes, the extremely wicked. But it also falls on your nice next-door neighbour who doesn't follow Jesus. It falls on the man behind the counter in the shop. It falls on the person sitting perhaps in front of you or beside you in church this morning. If they haven't accepted Christ, it falls on the person perhaps across the breakfast table from you. There is no escape other than coming to Christ. There is a false notion that goes around that God hates sin and loves the sinner. Both parts of that sentence are true. But there's another sentence that needs to go there. God hates sin. God hates the sinner too. And God loves the sinner enough to go to the cross and die for him. Whilst God loves the sinner enough to provide salvation, he hates him and his sin. We can't detach sin from the sinner. They can't be detached. If they could be detached and we could say that God only hated sin but not the sinner, then all the sin could be taken away and put at the cross on its own and there would have been no need for Jesus to go to the cross. But that's not possible. Sin is what you do and what I do. We are sinners. And God hates our sin and us. But he loves us so much that he would say, give me your sin and I will pay. Because nobody escapes. Somebody has to pay. Somebody has to pay. God's wrath falls. It falls on everyone who hasn't come to Jesus. God's wrath is terrible. It's real. It falls on everyone who hasn't come to Jesus. And it's terrible. It is terrible. What does it entail? Let me point out very briefly four things. Professor Donnelly has these headings in his book on hell. And let me just give them to you. God's wrath means absolute poverty. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Hell is separation from God. Some people think that doesn't sound too bad. I'd love that. I'd no time for God in life, no time for Him now. It'd be great to have no time for Him in eternity, but they forget that every good thing comes from God. Every enjoyable thing comes from God. And hell will be hell because there will be nothing good, nothing enjoyable, nothing pleasurable to see or taste or hear or to smell or to think about or to touch forever and ever and ever. Sometimes people say, I would rather be in hell because all my friends will be there. There will be no friends in hell. It's absolute poverty. The image of the Bible shows us something more. It is agonizing pain. Revelation 14:10. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. The imagery of Revelation is vivid. Fire, smoke, burning sulfur. Elsewhere it speaks of a worm that doesn't die. I don't think we have to take these things literally. That doesn't lessen the idea of suffering any. We don't take literally the idea that its streets are paved with gold, that it's the city is a cube, 11,000 stadia long and wide and high. We don't take it literally. We say its gates are made of pearl. It's imagery. It describes heaven as being a banquet, a feast, a wedding feast. It describes it in terms of the ideal city. It describes it in terms of gold and silver. It's pulling together the best of imagery to try and convey how wonderful heaven is. And likewise, it pulls together the worst of imagery to convey the awfulness of hell. A ghastly picture of a worm that keeps gnawing, gorging itself, but there's always more to feed on. Perhaps it's our memories. Bitter, bitter regret at the sermons we heard, at the things that we ignored. Hell will be agonizing pain. Agonizing pain. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. How often have we wept at something that has broken us? Or when we've been unbearably lonely and we've sat and wept, it's just too much to bear. You know, sometimes people take their own lives because they're unbearably lonely or out of bitter regret at something they've done. Imagine being in a place where you couldn't even do that. How inescapably bleak. God's wrath means agonizing pain. It means an angry presence. You know, a lot of Christians would say that God is absent from hell. That you say, I don't want you in my life, God. And God says, okay, have it your way. If it were only that, it would be much more bearable. But we're told here that it's in God's presence. In the presence of God and of the Lamb, verse 10. There is an angry God. A God whose Son you trampled over. A God whose Son you deliberately rejected. A God who is dazzling in His holiness and from before whom you will not be able to shield your eyes or hide your gaze, and His holiness will dazzle you and startle you. And more than that, there will be His judgment falling on you. Verse 19 has an utterly appalling picture from nature. It's taken from the vineyards of Palestine. The harvesters go out and they fill their baskets with grapes plucked from the vines. They return and tip the baskets into the press. And the servant girls take off their shoes and trample through the grapes. And out through little holes in the side of the wine press, the wine flows. The image here is of people. Thousands upon thousands of them tipped in to a press and trampled until the blood rises to a height of 6 or 7 feet for nearly 200 miles. The image is meant to convey the violent thoroughness of God's wrath when it is finally and eventually poured out. Remember, a couple of weeks ago we talked about His patience. His patience. He waits long. God's wrath means an angry presence. And God's wrath means an awful prospect. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night. That word forever breaks the heart. There's no end. We say lightly, there's no rest for the wicked. We use it in jest, trying to humorously convey that, well, we've got to keep busy because, well, sure, no rest for the wicked. Here's where it finds its origin. And it's awful. An awful prospect. Eternity is a sea without bottom and without sides. And God's wrath will never let up. Oh, I wish in many ways I didn't have to preach this today. I know for some of you it's heartbreakingly awful. Because there are family, or husbands or wives, sons or daughters, brothers or sisters. There are friends and neighbors. And this is the prospect that awaits them. And you won't go home from church today filled with cheer and encouraged in your faith. You go home and your heart is heavy and it breaks. Well, let it break. Let it break. And go to your heavenly Father with a broken heart and plead and cry and weep before Him and say, oh God, please, please draw them to Christ. Draw them to Christ and go home and cry out to your heavenly Father. And who cares if your family say to you today, you don't seem so happy. You don't seem so filled with cheer. You might just say to them, well, how could I be? I've just heard this sermon about hell. They might say, oh, surely you don't believe that. Say, oh, yes, we do. If you're here this morning and you're not yet trusting in Christ, let me say to you, turn to Christ now, while you've time. Come while there is still time. Come today and say to God, please forgive me now. Come today while there's still time. There is nothing more important than heaven or hell. There's nothing more important than heaven or hell. And that should challenge those of us who are Christians. Sometimes we care too much about what people think of us. Sometimes we care too much about our reputations. Sometimes we don't want to be seen as fanatics. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you. We need to help people see the awful danger they're in. They might say to us a moment ago, I don't believe, you don't believe in all that, do you? You could respond and you could say, well then, why did Jesus have to come and die? Why did He have to come and die? Friends, those of us who are Christians, as well as being brokenhearted for those who are lost around us, as well as crying out to God for their salvation, as well as being spurred on in our evangelism, how thankful we should be for Jesus. Because the awfulness of what we've thought about in the last 25 minutes And in particular, as we thought about that agonizing pain, as we thought about the angry presence, as we thought about the absolute poverty, as we thought about the awful prospect, that's what he did for you at the cross. That's what he bore at the cross. And some people say, oh, you couldn't believe in a God of wrath. You've got to believe in a God of love. And I would say to them, you can't believe in a God of love without the same God being a God of wrath. How do you know he loves you? Well, I know my God loves me because he will bear wrath in himself for me. That's how much I know he loves me. And we want to take this. And here is where the only place in this sermon, in a sense, where joy can come. That you can look at Jesus, and you can look at the cross, and you can weep tears of joy. And you can say, thank you, Jesus, that you took an eternity of hell on the cross for me. Thank you that you faced the angry presence that I should have faced. Thank you that you suffered an awful pain. Thank you that you were reduced to an absolute poverty for me. Thank you that you did that for me. We should go away and fall on our knees and cry out our thankfulness to Jesus that this God displays his love by bearing his wrath so that I didn't have to. You know, if we want people to know the love of God, and we want people to know how vast and deep and wide is the love of God for them, they really do need to know the wrath of God that they face too. Let me say to anyone here this morning, who faces this bleakness and who can only see the bleakness, lift your eyes to the cross. And there you will find that the God who hates sin and under whose wrath you sit at the minute is holding out his arms to you and says, come to me, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. There's no rest for the wicked. But he says to you, I will give you rest. Let's pray. Lord God, this breaks our hearts. It breaks our hearts. We think of people who have sat here, people perhaps who are sitting here, people who sit with us at our tables, people who sit with us in restaurants or on committees, people we talk to day in, day out, who are lost, who are facing a lost eternity. And Lord God, we cry out to you, we beg you, we plead with you that you would save them. And Lord, that you would give us such a heart for the lost around us that we would be willing to set aside our nerves and our trembling words and say to pot with it, let me just tell you about my Jesus who came to save sinners like you and me. And Father in heaven, as we consider the awfulness of the eternity that awaits, we consider what Christ must have gone through on the cross and how infinitely worse it must have been for him in all his holy being to bear the wrath of God. Oh. And we thank you for Jesus. And we lift up our voices with glad hearts. And we say, oh, thank you, Jesus, for bearing this awful wrath so that we wouldn't have to. In Jesus' name, amen.